Amen. Beautiful singing. Sometimes it's nice to just pull back some of the instrumentation and let the instruments of our voices sing and hear this room filled with singing. It's almost wrong to stop that, right? But, well, we're going to go into, we sang the Word of God, and now we're going to read and teach the Word of God. So let's say a word of prayer again and just ask that the Lord would be with us here as we begin to study His Word today. Father, we thank You for this time. We can praise You for who You are. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And as we sang in the lyrics, it's by Your freedom that we are set free. Lord, we're reminded as we sing of freedom, the freedom that we will celebrate tomorrow, that our country celebrates for 4th of July, the independence, the declaration of that we will standing against tyranny, and we are standing as a free people, freedom, Lord, to worship. Lord, may we as a people here, as a nation, as a church, may we use our freedom not as a freedom to do whatever we want, but rather a freedom to worship You, a freedom to live and to do that which is good and causes thriving and prosperity in the lives of others, in our own, in our families, in our church, in our nation. So, Lord, we know that is a freedom and liberty is fragile in any generation. And so we ask that we would keep it and that You would keep it here in our nation. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to Your Word, fill us up, Lord, from Your Word. Satisfy our deepest hungers from Your Word today. And we turn our mind's attention, our heart's affection to You in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are back in our series. It seems like a long time, and if you're maybe just joining us recently, maybe you don't know this, but we've been in a gospel study in the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark about the life of Jesus. And a few weeks ago, I shared a quote from John Mark Comer. You might have remembered when I said the greatest threat to Christianity in America is a DIY faith. That is a do-it-yourself faith, one where we pick and choose which parts of Christianity that we like or that sort of fit our own moral preferences or our political persuasions and ideologies, our cultural assumptions, and we kind of stick with those, and the other pieces we sort of discard. And I think we're also prone to having a DIY Jesus, one where we take the parts of Jesus that we like and we absorb those, and the parts that we don't like, the things that He says or does that don't seem to fit our modern sensibilities or our worldview, well, we minimize those or we reinterpret those or we just flat out ignore them altogether. And the problem with a DIY faith and a DIY Jesus is that the Jesus that we create, that we sort of cobble together from our variety of resources, is one of our own creation. And often that one kind of looks and sounds and acts just like us, seems to never disagree with our presuppositions and our moral behaviors, right? And a Jesus created out of our own image is a Jesus that has no power to save, a Jesus that has no power to transform. And so if we want transformation, if we want to become more like Jesus, we need to make sure we have the right one, right? The real one. Well, where do we encounter the real Jesus? We encounter Him in the Gospels. These are the eyewitness accounts of the life and times of Jesus. And so, the Gospel of Mark is the one that we've chosen for this series. We're just kind of walking through, verse by verse, story by story, through the Gospel of Mark. So we're in Mark chapter 6. If you want to open in your version of the Bible, Mark chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verse 30 to 44. And we'll also have some of that scripture up on the screen as well. And as you're turning there, how many of you have been to the Holy Land, to Israel? Any of you? Okay, so there's a few of you. We do a trip usually about every other year from our church. And one of the things about going to the Holy Land that I love is how much the Bible, particularly the Gospels, just spring to life. I mean, in full color, where you walk the places that Jesus and His disciples walk, where you're sitting in the very grass that the miracle that we're going to talk about today of the feeding of the 5,000 actually took place. When you're there, in the, all the taking in the sights and the sounds and the smells and kind of putting yourself almost back into time to experience what it must have been like to walk with Jesus. And that's what we find. In fact, in the story that we're going to hear about today, it takes place in a place called Tabgha. Tabgha is in the northwest area, ashore of the Sea of Galilee. And in the 4th century, they built a Byzantine church in this spot to commemorate the miracle that we're going to read about today. And archaeologists uncovered a marvelous mosaic floor. I'll show you a picture of it. And you can see this on this this mosaic. You can see, of course, very much at the centerpiece are the two fish and the loaves, commemorating this very story we're going to talk about today. Now, as beautiful as that is, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus didn't do this miracle, or any of the miracles for that matter, so that we can all sit around and say, oh, isn't that beautiful? And, you know, celebrate art. That's nice. But Jesus did these miracles for very specific reasons. He did them to teach us deeper spiritual truths that would transform both the original hearers and the disciples where these things took place, but also our lives today in 2022. So that's what we want to try to discover in this miracle and the miracles we're going to look at next week, this miracle often called the feeding of the 5,000. Now, likely it's more than like 15 or 20,000. It's 5,000 heads of household, but a lot more would have been in this spot. So let's discover the text first, and then we'll look at the deeper spiritual truths for you and I today. Okay? So, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now, a little bit of context here. This is happening right on the heels of Jesus sending out the disciples two by two. Remember, you might remember that story. He sent them out two by two into the towns and villages to do ministry and then report back of all the ministry. They've been healing and teaching, and Jesus has been healing and teaching and battling with the Pharisees. And so this, he's moving at a frenetic place. It says so, they're moving so fast here, and there's so many people that have needs around them that they haven't even had a chance to eat yet. And so Jesus kind of calls a spiritual timeout. He says it's time for an R&R day. You know, sometimes we need R&R days when our lives become frenetic and we don't get enough margin. And so Jesus says, let's do that. Let's go find a solitary place where we can just get together, relax, you know, break some bread together and hang out. Now, Jesus, in his humanity, he did not know, he decided not to know what was going to happen. He went away intentionally to go to the other side, to the solitary place, to have an R&R day. Is that what happened? No, not an R&R day at all. Instead, what happens? Well, he shows up there at the northwestern shore, and there's a bunch of people waving, 20,000 people waving, ready, clamoring for him to come. Jesus, heal this. Jesus, I need this. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes and the disciples' shoes. You're hungry. You're exhausted. Been teaching all day. All you really want is some peace and quiet. Moms, can I get an amen on that? And instead, what do you get? You get a bunch of needy people ready to greet you. Right? Now, I haven't seen the new movie Elvis. Anyone see Elvis yet? Okay, so a handful of you. But, you know, we know about Elvis. I'm imagining the height of his ministry. Well, I guess in some ways, huh? At the height of his celebrity, Elvis was just, he was constantly being bombarded by people who wanted a piece of him, who had an agenda. I imagine Jesus was feeling a bit of that celebrity in this moment. Now, put yourself in those shoes. How would you have responded? Well, I don't know about you, but there's a word, there's a term that we use to describe what this feeling would be, and the word is hangry. You guys all know that word? Hangry, hungry, and angry, you know, combined, hangry. And Jesus would have had every right to be hangry in this moment. He would have every right to be annoyed, to look at these people as a problem to overcome, as a nuisance. Is that how Jesus responded? Well, let's look and see what it says. Verse 34, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus wasn't hangry. Jesus was filled with compassion. His impulse was not, oh my goodness, look at this. Are you kidding me? His impulse was, oh, look at these people. There's such need. Coming to me because they have such need. I want to provide for them. And that's the heart of Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know that's the heart of Jesus toward you? That's the heart of Jesus toward all of us. No matter how far away we are, no matter how many times we've messed up and screwed things up and made a mess of our lives and come crawling back to him, no matter how many times we're pleading with him as needy people, do you know every time Jesus' heart is filled with compassion for you? Jesus' compassion is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling, is it? Jesus' compassion is emotion plus action. What does Jesus do? He teaches them, he feeds them spiritually. And as we're about to find out, he doesn't only feed them spiritually, he will also feed them physically. Let's continue reading verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. They said, this is a remote place, and it's already really late. Send these people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, I'm adding tone, okay? But this is what I suspect their tone to be like in this moment. Jesus might not have been hangry, but his disciples are. They're saying, listen, man, like, I mean, how much of this can you take, Jesus? We can't take much more. We're hungry. Five guys is calling our names. Seems like a very reasonable response, one that I would have, certainly. Verse 37, listen how Jesus answered. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. They're looking around. Us? There's 20,000 people here, Jesus. What do you mean, give them something to eat? They say, it would take a half year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? You hear the tone, the frustration in their voice? They're flustered. Have you ever had a tone like that with Jesus before? You have a tone like that with God in your life? I certainly have. Where you say, Jesus, you don't seem to be getting this. Jesus, this isn't very practical. This isn't very reasonable. God, have you ever prayed something like, God, can you just please get on my agenda today? And the problem is that while we're busy trying to get God on our agenda, he's trying to get us on his agenda. We're busy playing checkers and God's playing chess. Yeah, he sees things from a whole different angle, a whole different viewpoint. We see a corner of the map. He has the whole map in front of him. And the difference between our human view and God's view, and that in that gap is faith. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to build the faith of these disciples to see his chessboard. And so Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And he said, go and see. And so they found out and they come back. I mean, they must have been laughing. Like, they say, five loaves and two fish. That's it. That's all. That's literally all we got to feed 20,000 people. Now, a little bit on these loaves. These loaves are not the kind of loaves you go and get at a nice bakery. Like, you know, if you ever go to Booth's Corner and you go to one of the bakeries, you know, you get these big, juicy, you know, beautiful loaves of bread. Not that. These are flat, round pieces of pita, probably about this size, right? It's like a snack. You got five of them. And then he says, and two fish. These are not giant tuna fillets. These are salted fish, probably 2 to 3 inches in size. This would have been, five loaves and two fish would have been a meal think about like what a mom would give their kids for lunch for the afternoon in their little lunchbox. That's what this is. And in fact, we find out from the other Gospels account, it was a little boy. He had his loaves and his fish. That was his lunch for the day, and they handed it to the disciples. I mean, you see just how absurd this is, do you not? So I'll go like this. Yes, I see how absurd this is. Yes, it's absurd. Jesus is going out of his way to show how illogical this is. According to human logic, this is insanity. According to natural laws, impossible. Of course, unless you aren't dealing with human logic and human nature. Verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass, and so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he blessed it, he gave thanks, and he broke the loaves, and then he gave it to his disciples to distribute to the people. And he also divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate, not all the disciples, all the 20,000 ate, and were satisfied. The Gospel of John uses the word, and they were gorged. You see the picture here. This is like, you ever go to Fogo de Chao in Philly? It's like an all-you-can-eat like meat restaurant. I took my wife there for an anniversary, and I know it is really silly, actually, when you think about it. Because it's really silly, like, I didn't ask her, oh, what do you want to do? I was like, here's what I want to do. I want to go eat meat in an unreasonable amount of meat to the point where you're disgusted looking at me for our anniversary. So I have some work to do, just like a little, so hang with me, pray for me. Anyway, so, you know, you go to Fogo de Chao and they just keep coming, you know, more, and you say, yes, yes, and they keep shaving it off until you get, have you ever had the meat shakes? You take in so much protein that literally, like, your hands start to shake. That's about the point. It's gorged, right? Or if you're on a budget, like we usually are, not usually going to Fogo de Chao, the Golden Corral, right? That's the experience that they have. Everybody is stuffed with bread and fish. So much so, it says the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread, maybe an allusion to the 12 disciples or the 12 tribes, and the fish. And the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. 5,000 households were stuffed with food. Now, how do you explain this miracle exactly? Well, you don't explain this miracle exactly. You know why? Because it's a miracle. You don't explain a miracle because miracles don't make sense. Miracles are a suspension of the natural laws of the universe. You say, well, how does that happen? It's a problem for my belief. Okay, it's not a problem for mine. Because if you believe who Jesus is, that Jesus, the Bible says, is the creator, he is the one within the Trinity that was empowered to create everything that has been created. Colossians 1, John 1 tells us that everything that has been created has come from the hand of Jesus, the very word spoken of Jesus. So if he can create the natural laws, I mean, changing a few of them, suspending them, restoring them occasionally, no big deal. That's the Jesus that we serve. Now, you say, this is a great story. I mean, amazing powers. I'm glad those guys, you know, everybody was, no one was left hungry that day. It's really nice. But, you know, Nate, like, what does any of this have to really do for me? Like, this doesn't really apply to us. I can now go on my phone, you know, I go on my app, no matter where I am. I can order and food just shows up at my house these days. I mean, we don't really need a miracle like this anymore. So, you know, what's in it for me? That's a great question. And you guys ask great questions. Good job. Congratulations for asking such an awesome question. This has everything to do with you and me. Everything to do with our spiritual lives, because with Jesus, nothing is what it seems to be on the surface. This isn't just a nice story about turning a lunchbox into a buffet. This is a story about spiritual hunger and the way to satisfy our deepest spiritual longings. And there's a lesson in here, both for disciples, that is Christ followers, And there's a lesson in here, a very important spiritual lesson for seekers, people that maybe aren't followers of Christ, but kind of checking out church or checking out faith, not sure what you believe. And there's a lesson for all of us in this. So let's talk about that for the few minutes we have remaining together. First of all, if you're a disciple, you're a follower of Christ, there's a lesson in here that Jesus was teaching his disciples, that Jesus satisfies our deepest hungers for adequacy in ministry, for adequacy in ministry. Do you know that as much as 85% of people suffer from low self-esteem or what's often called imposter syndrome? You know what that is? It's when you just feel inadequate. You feel like, you know, you don't belong in this job. You don't deserve that promotion. You don't really know what you're doing. And if people really knew who you were, they wouldn't let you, you know, have that job. You're inadequate. You feel inadequate in a relationship, or you feel inadequate as a parent, or you feel inadequate serving in the church. A lot of people deal with inadequacy. And there are millions of solutions out there in the world for this. If you go to Barnes & Noble or go to Amazon and you just look for self-help, you're going to see tons and tons of, you know, great solutions to this. Gurus who will tell you exactly what to do. You know, go in and find your inner tiger. Bring out your inner, you know, spirit animal. Or go and find your inner flower and say this mantra over and over again. You know, I'm reminded of, dates myself a little bit with SNL. There was a character in there, Stewart, who I think his name was Stewart, and he would do daily affirmations. You remember this? And he would look in the mirror and he'd say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Some of you remember that? This is sort of the method of the world. And I'm not knocking everything about that. There's some helpful ideas in there. But Jesus' method of dealing with inadequacy, particularly in ministry, is very, very different. Notice how Jesus fed the crowd. What does he say to his disciples? You feed them. You feed them. What was he doing? He was intentionally making his disciples face their utter and complete inadequacy for the ministry task at hand. You cannot do this. And if you've ever had the stress of having people over and you don't feel prepared in your home, you don't feel prepared with the amount of food, you know the stress in this. Some of you are about to have, maybe, hopefully you don't, but you might. Some of you might even have this experience coming to you this weekend for the festivities around July 4th, where maybe twice as number of people come than you suspected, and you have way less food to feed everyone, and you're like cutting hot dogs into thirds, right? You know the stress, the anxiety that you would experience. Imagine, you know, a little lunch box for 15,000 people. This is stress. This is complete inadequacy for the work at hand. And so they are completely realizing that they are at the mercy of Jesus. And that is precisely the point. They are inadequate for the job. They do not have the resources in themselves. And it is only when the disciples place their inadequate resources in the hands of Jesus, it is only when we take our inadequate abilities and our ingenuity and our wisdom and winsomeness and we place it in the hands of Jesus that it becomes enough, that it becomes adequate. And this, if you've been part of our series in Abide, should sound very familiar, because this is the very lesson Jesus was teaching in the vine and the branches in John 15. For without me, what did Jesus say? You can do... That was pathetic. Without me, you can do nothing, nothing, nothing of spiritual impact. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. He has made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. I look around our world, I look around our city, I look around our church, and I look at the needs that are before us. Look at the challenges that are before us. I look at our mission, our vision to introduce people to Jesus Christ and help them follow him. And how daunting of an idea that is. You know, we have this vision of wanting to go out and reach our community for Christ, people that are going through immense pain and struggle. We have a vision of training up resilient disciples of the next generation so that they're ready to face a post-Christian context. We have a vision of making this building more accommodating to generations as it comes. And all of that sometimes can make your head spin as a pastor. Sometimes can make me feel like, what in the world are we getting ourselves into? God, what were you thinking putting me in charge of this stuff? I mean, I'm completely inadequate for this. I pray a prayer like, Jesus, this is absurd that you expect me and us as a church and our leaders and our congregation to make this happen. But it's when I turn and I say, but only God, only if you have your hand in this can anything happen. Only if you are merciful, only if you empower us can we accomplish this. And that's precisely the place where God wants each and every one of us. One commentary puts it like this: God wants us to be inadequate. Sounds a little different than self-help, doesn't it? God wants us to be inadequate. Probably not going to show up on like a, you know, kindergarten teacher's, you know, vision board. I don't know. God wants us to be inadequate if we only accept the tasks that we think are adapted to our own powers. We are not responding to the call of God. The church is always in a crisis and always will be. Difficulty, limitations, lack of people and money, a menacing outlook, endless misunderstandings. We are not only to do our work in spite of these things, they are precisely the conditions requisite for the doing of it. And that's not just true, friends, in the church. It's true for each one of us. It is true for you today, because if you are a Christ follower, you are a minister. I'm not a minister, just a minister. You're the minister. God has given you ministry and influence in your household, with your spouse, with your kids, in your school, in your friend group, in your peer group, at work, here in the church. You are a minister. And you might look at the state of your marriage and you might say, oh my word, Lord, I am so inadequate to love this woman or this man that you have given me. I am so inadequate to parent these children that you have given me. I feel so just in over my head in the ability to share my faith with anyone at work. I feel inadequate. But it's when we turn to him and we say, but you are the one that makes me adequate, that he can take our little loaves and fish and multiply them in ways that we think are impossible. So where are you trying to find your inadequacy today? Are you trying to find it in your job? Are you trying to find it in the letters after your name and your education? Are you trying to find it in your life experience? Are you trying to find it in your looks or your ability to spin, you know, a story? Where are you trying to hold on to for your adequacy? Friends, let that go. It's a gift, but let it go. Find your adequacy in the Lord. Are you placing in his hands only what he can do, and that is the impossible? Now, the second lesson here is for the seeker today, person thinking about a relationship with God or not even sure exactly what that means. Jesus is here to tell us that he is here to meet our deepest hungers for acceptance in eternity. Mark's gospel, kind of in his drive-by style, goes immediately to the next event. But this same account in John's gospel, we see that Jesus wasn't just offering satisfying a physical meal. Jesus was using this as a platform to teach deeper spiritual truths. And he, in John chapter 6, does an extensive teaching about how to be accepted by God in eternity forever. What does that look like? What does it mean? I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts. John 6, 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Verse 50. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread, Jesus says, that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus is telling us the very nature of saving faith that is acceptable to God. He interchanges throughout this text, whoever believes in me has eternal life, and whoever eats my flesh will have eternal life. Now, that's very critical because Jesus isn't saying two different things. He's using them interchangeably. What he's saying is that the nature of saving faith, the kind of saving faith that we need in order to be acceptable in eternity to God, is like taking and eating bread. It's similar to nature. In other words, what he's saying is two things. One, that saving faith is personal, not just intellectual. Saving faith is personal, not just intellectual. We do not just have an intellectual relationship with food, do we? You might know all about all your macros, and you know about, you know, good sugars and bad sugars. I just think they're all sugars. You know about your, you know, what kind of carbs you should be taking in, and, you know, what kind of superfoods there are. That's great. And you might be an expert in food, but if all you do is talk about food and you never take it in, guess what? You'll know a lot dead. Because we can't just have a mere intellectual relationship with food, can we? We must take it in. We must experience it. We must allow it to absorb into us and sustain us. And that's the very nature of saving faith. It is not just about head knowledge, friends. It's about heart knowledge. It's often said that the greatest distance in the entire world is the 18 inches between the head and the heart. And for some of us, that is the distance that we must overcome. Because we know a lot of facts about Jesus. I knew a lot of facts about Jesus growing up. I was in Awana. I was in VBS. If you woke me up at 2 a.m. in the morning and told me to recite my memory verses, I would tell them to you. If you woke me up and told me to tell you the 66 books of the Bible, I got them, no problem. And I'll go right back to sleep. But I didn't have a saving faith. See, I knew a lot about Jesus and God and the Bible, but I had not yet made him personal. And it wasn't until I went through some tragedies and began to loosen my hands and began to take it in for myself. It's when I began to say not just that Jesus saves people from their sin, but Jesus saves me from my sins. It was when I began to say Jesus is a wonderful teacher and he's good and he's God, and I began to say Jesus teaches me and he is my God and my Lord. Personalize it for ourselves. That is what each of us need to do to be saved. Some people go to church their whole life and yet never absorb the reality of Jesus. Take and eat a personal relationship with Jesus. Saving faith is also, Jesus tells us, by grace, not by works. By grace, not by works. The disciples wanted to send the people away to find food for themselves, and they were completely unwilling to buy the bread that they needed. What did Jesus do? He said, I will provide the bread for the people. It's a gift of grace, and it's coming at my own cost. And this takes us right into communion today. In fact, I want to invite up Hayes and Bethany. They're going to come up and play a song over us. And as they do that, and as we reflect on communion, let's remind ourselves that in the very same bread in this text that we just read, where Jesus said he blessed it and he broke it, that's the exact two verbs that were used in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. He blessed the bread and he broke it. Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, is foreshadowing the gospel, the cross, the sacrifice of himself. Jesus would be broken and torn into pieces, as it were, so that we could be eternally accepted, eternally adequate, and eternally whole. I'll give you an opportunity just to reflect on this reality for a few moments. Would you do that silently?